The following message is from NOLA Baptist Church. NOLA Baptist Church exists to share the good news that Jesus is Lord and Savior with the city of New Orleans and the rest of the world. For more information, visit www.nolabaptist.org.
James chapter 4, beginning verse 5, we'll have the words on the screen. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, would you speak to us, God? Would you minister to our hearts? Lord, more importantly, would you conform us to your will? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it truly mean to be humble? Was it truly mean to be a humble person? That's a hard question to answer, I think. It's easy for us to know what it's not, right? So when Terrell Owens, for those of you who aren't up to speed on what's relevant in the culture and sports world, T.O. Terrell Owens said, "I love me some meat." Okay, we know that that's not humility. We know that that's not what it means to be a humble person. Shakespeare said, "Who knows himself a braggart," or someone who brags, "let him fear this, for it will come to pass that every braggart shall be found a donkey." He inserted another word that rhymed with pass. We know what it means to not be humble. But do we know what it means to be humble? And even more specific than that, what does it mean to be humble before the Lord? What is humility before God? How does the Bible define humility for us? Humility before God is ultimately the appropriate response to what we saw in verses 5 through 6 last week. That God is both jealous for our worship, he is jealous for our obedience, he is jealous for our lives, and yet he also gives greater grace. Humility is the response to that revelation of God. And that's what we see in our passage today. And so in verses 5 through 6, we're incorporating that into our passage today to kind of set the stage. You see what he says in verse 5? James says, "Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" We talked about last week how there's this paradox. God is a paradox. He is someone who is jealous for our worship. He's jealous for our praise. He's jealous for our hearts of obedience. He's jealous for that. And when we don't give it to him, it stirs up in him anger when we give it to something else. Malachi chapter 1, verse 14, the Lord says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." And that's his focus, that's his purpose, that's his aim, is that his name would be feared among the nations, that his name would be hallowed, that his name would be praised, that his name would be adored, that his name would be obeyed. That's what God wants. And when we don't give that to him, when we rob him of that, just like with Israel, he burns with jealousy for our hearts. It stirs him to anger. And yet at the same time, there's this incredible truth and reality along with that God gives greater grace and mercy. God gives so much grace and so much mercy. We talked about Psalm chapter 33, verse 5 last week. It says, the Lord loves righteousness and the Lord loves justice. None of us can sit here and say, well, that's a good thing that the Lord loves righteousness and justice. Because guess what? I am righteous and I'm just. None of us can claim that. None of us can stand by that for our own lives. And yet here's the good news of the gospel, that because of Jesus, if we put our faith in Him, if we trust in Him and His righteousness and the justice that He performed on the cross to pay for our sins, that just act of God where His wrath reserved for us was placed and poured out onto Christ, we put our faith in Him, not only does God love righteousness and justice, guess what, friends? He also loves you and me. What an incredible paradox that God is. He loves righteousness and justice, and in Christ, He also loves me, the very opposite of righteousness and justice. And then in verse 6, say, who are the ones that God gives grace to? James tells us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here's why we recap verses 5 through 6. Not only because it's good and it ministers to our soul, but if you jump down to verse 10, you see what James says. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. So you've got, I like to think in terms of food. If I can come up with a food analogy, I'm going to do it because I love food. And so think of this as a sandwich, or think of this as bookends, basically. You've got in verse 6, James saying, humble yourselves before the Lord. And then in verse 10, those who humble themselves before the Lord, He will exalt. And so the question that we asked at the beginning, what does it mean to humble ourselves before the Lord? He therefore then answers in verses 7 through 9. If verses 6 and 10 are the bookends, or verses 6 and 10 are the buns to the sandwich, then 7 through 9 is the meat. It's the explanation. He's defining for us what it means to be humble before the Lord. And ultimately, what James is saying in these verses is this: if you want God's loving and merciful grace, then you must be humble before Him in these ways. If you want to receive God's loving, merciful grace, then you must be humble before Him in these ways. And that goes right along with what James has been saying all throughout the book, isn't it? Faith, what we profess and what we proclaim with our mouth about who we think Jesus is and what Jesus has done, faith apart from a life that has been transformed, a life that has been made new, so that you now demonstrate new works of living for Him and honoring Him, that sort of faith is dead. And so James is saying, let me define for you what humility is, what saving faith is, what humility that receives the grace of God is. It's possessing these things. It's having these things. And so verses 2 and 9 tell us what humility is before God. And I want us to notice that it lists a lot of verbs, but they're all commands. All of these verses are... All of these words in verses 7 through 9 are commands to us of how we should live and how this great news of the gospel should impact our lives. Notice what the first command is in verse 7. Look in verse 7. James says, submit yourselves, therefore, because God is both the jealous God and yet the giver of greater grace. Therefore, what does he say? What's the first commandment that he gives? Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to God. In other words, what James is saying, and I think this is probably the hardest and most difficult verb in this list, to submit to Him. It's the hardest, but I would say He's listed it first because it might be the most important that we would submit ourselves to Him. And that is something that is, I think, what's most difficult for the world to receive and to accept. I meet a lot of people who love the idea of Jesus. They love some of the things that Jesus says. They love how merciful He is and how gracious He is and how quick to forgive that He is. They love His teachings, except the main teaching of Christ is this: follow Me. Follow Me. Be My disciples. Be people who commit your lives to Me. That's the one thing that then all of a sudden people are like, I like everything about Jesus, but I don't really care for that. What James is saying to us today is, but there is no saving faith in Jesus apart from you submitting to Jesus and following Him.
Amen.
That word submit is really loaded with tons of theological meaning. It says so much about who God is and why we should submit to Him. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 says this: He, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. In other words, any sliver of authority that is in the universe is all His. He owns it all. He has all authority. All things are created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And if all things are subject to Him, then friends, what about you and I? If all of nature is subject to Him, then what of me? If all of the rulers and authorities and kings, I was just in D.C. 2 weeks ago and blown away at what all man can accomplish. Look at the power structures. You walk in that city, it's just all about power, and you feel how little you are in the grand scheme of this country when you see all the power that's there. All of that is His, subject to Him. Then what of me? What of you? Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. We haven't had a Daniel chapter 7 sighting in this church in a while. If you've been in our church, you know that that's usually like that and Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 are usually every sermon. They pop up somewhere. It could be a sermon about like how to be a good hostess, and Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 is somehow going to work its way in there. But Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Daniel is seeing a vision of God on His throne, high and mighty, the Ancient of Days, all power, all authority, all dominion, all that. And it says this, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him, this one like a son of man, which if you know from the Pentateuch, from the law of Moses, it wasn't even possible for a man to even set his eye on God, for he would surely die. And yet one like a son of man not only sees God, he walks up to God. So he approaches the throne of the Father of the Ancient of Days. And to Him, verse 14, was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. That's Jesus. That's Jesus, who in Luke chapter 5 uses the title Son of Man. He says that so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to do what? To forgive sins, Jesus says. He says to the paralyzed man, take up your mat and walk. Is this not incredible news for you and I? The Son of Man with all authority and power who holds all the universe in the palm of His hand. Guess what? In the grace and kindness of God, He bridles that authority and channels that authority to do. To forgive you and I of our wickedness and our rebellion and our unwillingness to submit to Him. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. What does that demand? Except that we would give glad submission to Jesus. He deserves fully submissive hearts to Him. It is the first response. It is the appropriate response. Not just submission to Him in theory, like, oh, Jesus is Lord over my heart. Jesus is in my heart. But submission to Him to the extent that our lives are no longer our own, but they are His. You've been bought with a price, Paul says. Been bought with a price by the blood and sacrifice of Jesus. Therefore, honor God with your body. Submit to Him in how you live. Obey Him. When Susie and I got married, I don't really remember much about our wedding. It's not because I was hammered or anything like that. It's just all such a blur. And we did traditional vows. And when we made those marriage vows, when you think about what is happening in those vows, what are we doing? We are vowing to not just commit ourselves to one another, but to submit ourselves to one another. As we stand up there and I say to her that I will forsake all others, what am I doing? I'm saying I am submitting myself to you as my wife. I'm submitting myself to marriage and what marriage means. When we look at each other and we say, till death do us part, through sickness and in health, through richer and for poor, what are we saying is that we are no longer viewing ourselves as free agents, able to do what we do, when we do it, wherever we do it. We are now recognizing I am no longer myself, but I am now bound up with you. In marriage. What if we stood up there and I was like, you know, babe, I don't know if I can make these vows, but you look really pretty in your dress. What should she do if I were to do that? What should she have done if I were to do that? She should have hiked her dress up and run out as fast as she could. Why? Because those vows to submit to her was an explicit expression of my love for her. I demonstrate and manifest my love for her by honoring and submitting to the vows that I made to her. In the same way that we talked about last week, that God's jealousy is an expression of His true love for us, right? Like what husband, and James says in verse 4, you adulteresses, right? So he calls these people adulterers for running after other things, giving themselves over to sin. So he's putting everything in the context of God as the divine husband and the church as His bride. And so he's saying God is jealous for you as an act of love. You would expect a husband to be jealous of an unfaithful wife. So God, in the same way that God's jealousy is an expression of His love for us, so our glad submission is an expression of our love for Him. What about your life? We know we're not perfect. We know we're not able to yield everything over completely to the Lord. But is your heart, is your attitude before God in glad submission to Him, recognizing that He is the one who has dominion and authority over your life? Is that where you're at before the Lord? Are you holding on to things in rebellion, not subjecting them to Him, holding on to them, justifying them, making them not first order issues of submission to Him? God knows our hearts, friends. He knows what's in our... He knows our attitudes. He knows our motivations. He knows all those things. All of us are laid bare and naked and exposed before the Lord, Hebrews says. Gladly submit to Him. If we submit to God, it must mean that we no longer submit to sin and Satan. James says in the remainder of verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Jesus calls Satan a liar. Calls him a murderer. Genesis chapter 3, what do we see Satan doing to the first man and the first woman? Lying and deceiving. And what is he lying? And we see the same thing in Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus is tempted, what is Satan doing? He's lying and deceiving. And what's interesting about Genesis chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4 is what is he trying to lie and deceive both Adam and Eve and Jesus about? He succeeds in Genesis chapter 3. He doesn't succeed in Matthew chapter 4. He's trying to lie and deceive to make both believe that somehow there is dominion and authority outside of God and His will. He says to the man and the woman, "You won't die. What are you talking about? This is silly, a tree and some fruit. You'll be free. You'll truly live. You'll be like God if you disobey Him, if you don't subject yourself to them." He says the same thing to Jesus. "You trust me. You do what I tell you to do, and you will have everything." Jesus is like, "You fool. I already have everything. I'm the Lord of the universe." He does the same thing to us, doesn't he? He tries to get us. He tries to deceive us. He tries to get us to believe his lies and his deception. He makes rebellion against God. He makes rebellion against God look good. He makes the fruit of sin and self look like it will give us life. He deceives us so that we believe God to be small and us to be big. James says, don't be like Adam and Eve. Resist the evil one. Do not submit to the evil one as though he actually has authority and dominion over your life. And rather, knowing that you are a child of the one who actually has authority and dominion over all things, resist him and he will flee from you. That's the lie. That's the deception. That somehow we begin to think that sin and temptation has authority and dominion in our lives. And so we feel like we have no power to fight it. We have no power to overcome it. We just give in to it, don't we? I can't resist this. There's no way that I can resist this. And so we just give in to it, as though we're powerless to overcome its claim on our lives. Friends, that is a lie. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this, "No temptation." You know this. If you've been in church, you know this verse. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." You know what's interesting about that verse is it makes two statements about God and two statements about us. First statement is about God. God is faithful and He will not let you. So in other words, in temptation, what is ultimately our hope? What is ultimately our power? It is the one who has all dominion and authority.
Amen.
He is our hope. He is our power. And He is faithful. He will not let us. And then comes the statement about us. Be tempted what? Beyond your ability. Friends, whatever temptation you may face in this world, it is a lie that you cannot overcome it. It is a lie that you cannot fight it. It is a lie that you cannot press beyond it to push away the deceit and push away the temptation, all the junk, and to run straight for the throne of grace. It's a lie. He will not let you be tempted in His faithfulness beyond your ability. The third statement is about Him. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be what? Able to endure it. Do not believe the lie of the evil one that he has dominion and authority over your life and that therefore you cannot resist temptation and sin. Resist the devil clinging to your all-powerful God with all authority and all dominion, and He will flee from you. It's part of what it means to be humble before the Lord. He goes on in the remainder of verse 8. In verse 8, we get our third imperative. He says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. This passage is calling us to some serious business with God. Submit to Him. Stop rebelling against Him. Resist the evil one. Stop giving in to your sin. It is unacceptable for us to be believers in Jesus and to not submit to God and rebel against Him and to submit to the evil one and the temptation that he throws at us. It is unacceptable to be a believer in Jesus and to have these things present. And guess what? That is unbearable. Because if you're like me, you've got ways that you're not submitting to God and that you're giving in gladly. You're submitting gladly to temptation and to sin and to the evil one. If he stops there, it really is unbearable, isn't it? But he doesn't. In verse 8, he reminds us that God's love for sinners welcomes us to draw near to Him. He reminds us of God's heart and compassion for sinners. In verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That is God's heart all throughout the Bible. If you read about the history of Israel and their constant betrayal against God, what they're constantly doing, what is God constantly doing? He gets jealous, stirs up His anger, and then what does He do? He is merciful to them and invites them, draw near to me. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, Azariah the prophet says to King Asa and to us, the Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. The prophet says that in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, the prophet says to wayward people, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. Friends, it is an incredible, unbelievable, amazing work of grace that God says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Return to me, and I will return to you. I remember when we first moved here, I went to a big denominational lunch or dinner, I can't remember, at a sister church, Baptist church. It was an African American church. And if in my short amount of time of being in African American churches, one thing I've realized is they know how to worship better than us, and they know how to cook and throw a luncheon or dinner or potluck way better than we do as white people, right? And I know not all of us are white, but I'm just saying as white people, We don't really know how to do that. We think we can do that stuff. African American churches know how to do that stuff, and they do it well. And I was going through the line, and I was being real careful and not getting too much. And finally, this lady came up to me, and she said, "Honey, what are you doing?" And I said, "I'm just getting a little bit here and there." And she said, "What's that sign say?" And I said, "All you can eat." She said, "Then get all that you can eat. I'm looking at you, and I see that you can eat more than that." Okay, I will. Yes, ma'am. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. God says, draw near to me. Draw near to me. Drink deeply of me. I offer you living water, abundant life, ever-increasing grace. Come and buy, you who have no money. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make you an everlasting covenant, the Lord says. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And friends, if we are being overcome by sin, we're probably not drawing near to the Lord. We're going through that line, grabbing a pea here or a carrot here, whatever it may be, and wondering why we feel powerless to fight sin, wondering why we feel so empty in our love for God. And He says, "I'm here. Draw near to me. Read this. Eat it. Soak it up. Feast yourselves on this. Taste and see that the Lord is good." That's not simply saying get some truths and principles in your life and just live by those principles. This is saying come and experience the living God and know Him. All you can eat. All you can feast on. All that you can have. Ever increasing grace. Abounding grace. Amen. Richard Sibbes, in his book, The Bruised Reed, and I have these words on the screen, only because I'm afraid if you can't see it, you won't understand what he's saying. He says, "What shall we learn from this but to come boldly to the throne of grace in all our grievances? Shall our sins discourage us when He appears there only for sinners? Are you bruised?" Which is his way of saying, are you convicted? Are you bruised? Be of good comfort. He calls you. Conceal not your wounds. Open all before Him and take not Satan's counsel. Go to Christ. Although trembling as the poor woman who said, "If I may but touch His garment, we shall be healed and have a gracious answer." Go boldly to God in our flesh. He is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, for this reason, that we might go boldly to Him. Never fear to go to God, since we have such a mediator with Him, who is not only our friend, but our brother and our husband. Well might the angel proclaim from heaven, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Well might the apostle stir us up to rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And the remainder of verses 8 and verse 9, though there's a lot of detail there that you could, there's a lot of good, fruitful study of each one of these words in the remainder of verse 8 and verse 9. I'm going to summarize them by saying they give us a picture of what is left in our in being humble before the Lord, and that is repentance before God. Look in verse 8. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." This is a picture of someone who is conscious and aware of their sin and is broken by it. It's not okay. It doesn't sit well with them. It mourns them. They have sorrow in their hearts that they've sinned against God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul says, "For godly grief, for godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief or worldly sorrow produces what? Death." Jesus says, "You judge a tree by its fruits. You determine what type of tree it is by the fruit that it bears." Jesus and John the Baptist said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Sibs again in the Bruised Reed. I don't have these words on the screen. He says, "The bruised reed or the bruised man is a man that for the most part is in some misery, as those that were that came to Christ for help, and by misery he is brought to see sin as the cause of it." In other words, our conviction of sin brings misery upon us. And when we go to Jesus, what is confirmed is that sin is the cause of our misery. "For whatever pretenses sin makes, they come to an end when we are bruised and broken." Isn't that so good and true? Whatever life that sin promises, whatever promises it makes, all of that comes to an end. We see it for what it is. We see it as false. We see it as bitter and unable to come through on all its promises and all its commitments when we feel the bruising that comes through the conviction of sin, through godly sorrow. "He is sensible of sin and misery, even unto bruising, and seeing not help in himself, is carried with a restless desire to have supply from another, with some hope, which a little raises him out of himself to Christ." That's huge. What does true godly sorrow produce? Produces true conviction and misery over our sin that leads to repentance. And what does true hope produce? Doesn't cause us to look to ourselves, but causes us to look only to Christ. "This is such and one as our Savior Christ terms poor in spirit," from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "who sees his wants and also sees himself indebted to divine justice. He has no means of supply from himself or the creature, and thereupon mourns. And upon some hope of mercy from the promise and examples of those that have obtained mercy, is stirred up to hunger and thirst after it." We have a merciful Savior who, yes, He bruises us with conviction, but He satisfies our thirst for mercy and salvation and restoration with Him if we come to Him. Remember when Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6 saw the Lord high and lifted up on His throne, and "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And what did Isaiah the prophet say, which is the title of this sermon today? "Woe is me, from a man of unclean lips. And I come from a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And what does God do? He commands the angel to take the burning coal and to touch his lips as a symbol of the cleansing that God brings. symbol of the cleansing that God provides, which is further realized in what we just read in Isaiah chapter 53 of our suffering servant, who carried away our iniquities and bore upon himself our sin, so that he might make many righteous. That's good news. That's good news. You know the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. I'm going to close with this. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. We'll have the words on the screen. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, or as Sibs would say, when he was bruised, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? By the way, is that not when we see the reality of sin in our life? Is that not how we feel? While I perish here, while I perish here in my sin, while I perish here in hunger, starving from trying to feed on things that cannot give me life. While I perish here in hunger, I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before You. I am no longer worthy to be called Your son. Treat me as one of Your hired servants. Is at this point that if it were us, or if it were anyone else, what we would expect is, yeah, you're right. And you're not going to get paid. You're going to live in the tool shed, sleeping next to the lawnmower and the weed eater, and that's your lot. That's your portion. That's what's for you. You ungrateful, rebellious, worthless son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Ultimately, that is humility before the Lord. It is to recognize oneself that my life of not submitting to Him, my life of submitting to the devil and not resisting him, my life of not drawing near to God, my life of sin that has dirtied my hands and perverted my heart, I have a God who is willing to accept me and receive me. And so, putting all else aside, I'm running to Him, asking Him to give me clean hands, to give me a pure heart, and to submit myself to Him.